Grace and peace to you from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have documentation of Trinity Sunday being celebrated as early as the 10th century. Today, ministers all around the world will preach on the doctrine of the Trinity. Some more dubious churches may ignore it altogether. I warn you, stay away from such people. We start by saying the doctrine of the Trinity is not an attempt to explain God. I don't think you can explain God. I don't think God wants to be explained. I do believe that God can speak for himself, and he has. Nowhere is the Trinity implicitly stated. Matthew chapter 28, 6 through 20 is about as best as we can get. But that even that statement of the Trinity does not come with any absolute explanation. Therefore, the Trinity is what we call a secondary doctrine. It is not clearly stated, simply implied. The early Christians soon discovered that you could not simply talk about God and everybody knew what you were talking about. You can't just talk about God without speaking about the three ways in which God has spoken of himself and to us. Now, we know full well that means that there are not three gods, definitely not three gods. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." But how do you discuss the true unified God of triune God, who has shown himself in the personage of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The doctrine of the Trinity is only a reflection of multiple individual texts. A great example of that is Genesis. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." Well, us is plural. Our is plural. Does God have a proverbial mouse in his pocket? How can God be one but be plural at the same time? Jewish scholars like to call it the plurality of majesty, which is just a sophisticated way of saying oy vey. Elohim, one of the words used for God in the Old Testament, is also plural. El is the Hebrew name for God. The him part is the plurality. God never bothers to answer the question. He never tries to explain his own nature or being to us. He gives us a little here and a little there and a little over there, but only as we have need of it. The doctrine of the Trinity only explains to us in a very elemental way how God describes himself to us. The doctrine of the Trinity is God's revelation of himself to us. But it's a bit like discovering an iceberg, right? The tip, the top of the iceberg that's sticking out of the water, that's easy. You can go around and look at that and explore that. But if you really want to plumb the depths of the iceberg, you're going to have to get into the frigid water, and before you figure it all out, you're going to die of overexposure. The Trinity is simply how we refer to God as God has referred to himself. It's kind of like a shorthand. Now, first, we affirm that God is Father. 90% of Americans believe that there is a God. That is not the issue, is whether there is or is not a God. Most people believe in a God. The problem is, which God are you talking about and what are his attributes? The real question is, what kind of God are you talking about? Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He taught that God was real, that God was like a big cosmic watchmaker. He created the universe and wound it up and let it go and walked off. The world now is in a presence of running itself down, which, by the way, works great with the philosophy of entropy and also works with a lot of the sciences. But Jefferson also wanted a God who was completely detached from the lives of those that he had created. Nietzsche believed that there was a God, but that God had died. And Nietzsche died. So there's that. Philip Pullman, in his third installment of The Golden Compass, The Amber Spyglass, posed that God was so old and decrepit that all he can really do is lie on his bed while being shuffled about. Enoch is actually now in charge of heavens, and Enoch is not a good guy. Pullman's problem is not with God. Pullman has said this publicly numerous times. His problem's not with God. His problem is with people who believe in God. That's as far as he's willing to go. He's okay with a God just so long as he's ineffectual. Sort of like the great pumpkin. You can believe in him, just don't waste any time being out in the field waiting for him to show up, right? Nietzsche hoped that God was dead. Now he's dead. Pullman wants a God that was ineffectual, he wishes. And Franklin simply doesn't want to talk about it. He'll just push it off to let somebody else deal with it. Like slavery and the Indian issues. We in the church affirm that same God the Father molded the universe, but that he also cares about what happens in our own lives, that he is active and mysteriously involved in shaping world events. The fact that we can refer to the first person of the Trinity as Father says something about how God wants to be perceived by us. And by we, I mean our theological buddies and I. We did not give the term Father to God the Father. Jesus did that. Jesus went so far not only to call God the Father, but he used the word Abba, which is the Hebrew word for daddy. Can you imagine referring to the creator of the endless universe, the creator of countless solar systems, daddy? It's a child's word. Is it really appropriate to be used in such a way? Jesus believed it to be. Sometimes I think it's easier to just think of God as an omnipotent, all-righteous, all-powerful judge, and those indeed are traits of the great divine. You think surely with being involved in so many things throughout all of creation that he probably doesn't have enough time to deal with my little indiscretions. There's some pretty stern images of God the Father in the New and the Old Testament. But the love of God is that thread that runs all the way through all of it. Even when God's punishments are melted out, they're mellowed in love. A love bestowed in spite of what we have done. A love that was given to us, not earned by us. A love that came despite times in our own lives of deep and serious resistance to that love. A love that heals the sickness that pervades our souls. A love that daily restores us. That reclaims us, that calls us back, that renews us. The prophet Jeremiah caught the true message of our religion when he heard God say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's a love that doesn't fail and doesn't worn out. It doesn't wear out. Secondly, we affirm our belief in Jesus Christ, his only son, who took on human form and came and lived amongst us. Suffered some of the same trials that we'll suffer. Experienced a lot of the same feelings that we experience. Jesus was purely and 100% human and purely 100% divine at the same time. Jesus was not God. Jesus was God incarnate. And that's different. It's a subtle difference. We believe that Jesus is God, but that he is God incarnate. It's not just enough to go, oh, he's God. But he's more than that. You see, Jesus rarely drew attention to himself in his humiliation. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he was always pointing to the Father, always saying, I've only revealed to you what the Father wanted me to tell you. I've only done what the Father told me to do. He refers to himself in his entire ministry as the Son of Man. He doesn't talk about being the Son of God until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he adopts this terminology of Christ. But before that, just like one of you. Fully divine, but just like one of you. So when Kierkegaard tells a story about a prince who was on the prowl for a woman that he wanted to make his queen, one day by running an errand in a local village, as he passed by the poor section, he glanced out the window of his carriage and saw the most beautiful peasant maiden his eyes had ever beheld. And for the next couple of weeks, he continued to run his errands and specifically going through that part of town so that he could catch a glimpse at her. The poor guy ended up falling in love with her before he'd even met her. But he had a problem. How to seek her hand? I mean, he's the prince. He could just order to her to marry him, and mostly that's what women prefer, but he couldn't guard that to be specific, so how? He could have gone over there and tried to impress her with his titles and uniform and gifts and soldiers, could have summoned her to the palace and impressed her that way. But he'd never be certain if the maiden loved him or loved his position. So the prince came up with another solution. He would give up his robes and just move to the village. He enters into her life not with a crown, but garbed as a peasant, lived amongst his people, shared their interests and concerns, and ate the food that they ate and talked their language. And in time, the maiden fell in love with him for who he was. And then she loved him even more when she found out that he had loved her first. It's a very simple story. It's a childlike story. But this is the love your God has for you. It explains what we mean by saying that God is more than just God, the Son is more than just God. He's God incarnate. Come to us veiled in human flesh, that we might know him as he is and be known by him. God came and lived among us, not robed in power, but robed in flesh. And it shows without a doubt where the heart of God lies. He is on our side. He has loved us with an everlasting love. It also gives us a firsthand view of the mind of God. God himself is incomprehensible, but in Christ Jesus, the incomprehensible has made himself known. And that we can understand. Finally, we believe in the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we believe that the Holy Spirit, God present with us for guidance and comfort and strength. We believe the Holy Spirit is the divine presence of God in our lives, whereby we are kept perpetually in remembrance of the truth of all that God the Father and the Son has done for us, that we find strength and courage and advice in times of need. Put another way, the Holy Spirit is the infinite that has become intimate, the beyond which has become the within. It is the realization that the presence of the living God is with you, that that intimacy of the living God is with you. And it's that Holy Spirit that brings us into our lives. It is the Holy Spirit that has enkindled faith and then allows us to remain connected to that Spirit of truth. Now, there's a danger to that. We need to also be careful, lest we identify the work of the Holy Spirit with our own deep and sinful feelings and impulses. Virtually every conceivable error in judgment, every breakdown in intelligence, every heresy that man has managed to envision capital punishment for heretics, the moving of pedophile priests from one parish to another, from slavery to abortion to euthanasia to drug use to war, every evil sanctioned in and with and under the church always happens to come under the guise of, well, it seemed good at the time. The Holy Spirit didn't say no. Last week we spoke about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost again on Easter Sunday number 7, and there's plenty more to say, but I would simply close with this thought on the Trinity. It might help us to understand the doctrine a bit better if we think about it this way. God the Father, who is for us, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Son, who is with us, and God the Holy Spirit, who is within us. This is our triune God, who will never leave us and never abandon us. Now, some of the things he does, we don't always understand. That's fine. Somebody once asked Miss Albert Einstein if she understood her husband's theory of relativity. Her answer was, no. But I know my husband. You don't have to fathom the incomprehensible mysteries of God to have a relationship with that same God. We're not going to know everything that he does and everything about his being, but what he has revealed unto us is enough. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I've sent my Son to die to forgive you of your sins. I continually keep you in this one holy Christian church by sending you the Spirit of God into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has chosen to make himself known to you. He comes to you and says, I am Jesus. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I am also your brother. And I sit at the right hand of God and plead your case for you. The least we can do is just take him at his word and believe him. Let me show you the Father, and then I will send you the Holy Spirit. And you can know God intimately and personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.